Psalm 20, beginning with verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Saved, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Father, thank you for the time to share and to express our joy of life in Christ and all of the little details that so many people take for granted. And thank you, Father, for making us sensitive to the fact that everything has purpose and meaning, and that we can appreciate all of the things, the challenges, the victories, small things that don't mean anything to anyone else can mean so much to us. And we know that they have come by your hand, by your grace, for your glory, and for our good. So we thank you for that. We pray for a continuing growth of our sensitivity to your walk with us in this life, preparing us, Father, for what's next. We don't even know what this next week holds. We are here, Lord, to worship you and to be prepared for it. Prepare us spiritually and emotionally. In some cases, Lord, even physically, prepare us for what you have in store. We know it is good. We know it is right and righteous. And oftentimes we don't understand it, and therefore, Lord, we trust you completely with our own lives, the lives of our children, the lives of every family that's represented here and in your church, universal. We do thank you, Father, for providing us with the harvest, for providing us, Lord, with the ability to work. Lord, we pray again for Mr. Bice, who loves to grow a garden and yet has reached a point to where they're telling him not to. You can imagine, Father, how emotionally devastating that is to him, knowing, Father, how good it feels to be able to work the soil and to grow just a few things. Lord, and how satisfying that is. You made us to appreciate that. I pray for him, Lord, at this time where he's not able to do that. Father, may you replace it with something else that brings him joy. As he walks with you. Father, for all of us, Lord, the things that you give us, may we truly appreciate them. You've made us different from one another. At the same time, Lord, you have made us to work together to where our minds can be on the same page. Our hearts can be pursuing the same things that you love. And yet we are a lot different from one another. It just shows how awesome you are. We thank you for the complexity of life and the different things that you've created to make life exciting and enjoyable and filled with wonder. And may we, along with 3- and 4-year-old children who are discovering the world for the first time, may we continue to be in wonder of what you have done and what you continue to do. May your blessing be on the time of study of Zechariah and Ben, Father, as you have blessed him in preparation, and may you now bless him in communication of the truth that you have preserved for your people. And we're ready to receive it and ready to apply it and to bring you glory, Lord, in the lives that you've given to us that are much better than the lives we were living prior to Christ. We ask your blessing on our time for the families that cannot be with us today. We pray for your church universal, for reformation and revival. It will come through your word, through the Spirit, through fellowship, through standing strong and unmovable and established in truth. And these things we pray in Jesus' name.
Turn your text to Zechariah chapter 4 today. Zechariah Zechariah chapter 4 is going to be the fifth vision that Zechariah experiences as a review. He had the first vision of a horseman, second vision of horns, the third vision of the measuring line, of the man with the measuring line, and the fourth vision of the high priest before the Lord, and the symbol of the branch, who we learned was Christ. I wanted to go ahead, I had a thought last week, about the time I sat down, it hit me. It was based on the analogy that Paul shared with us of the fact that if we consider how during our life, we're in a battle. We're in a battle against forces of evil, so to speak, under the auspices of God, who has them on his leash. We still engage in battle. And Paul was pointing out that when you think of battle imagery, especially maybe the less modern forms, many times, even the modern forms, we just use technology to accomplish it now, but many times the generals would be up on a hill so they could see the whole battlefield, and then they would send down instructions. Today we use satellites and radars to do the same thing. But the reality is that the decision makers needed to have perspective. That was what he was getting to. And it hit me as I sat down that as fathers, we are like generals for our families. And one of the roles that we need to play is as a vision caster. We need to be that general on the hill, so to speak. And especially as I really had in mind grandfathers. The Bible speaks of fathers. It can mean grandfather. It actually most of the time means grandfathers in the sense of the patriarchs of the family, but it can mean immediate fathers or generational fathers. And, you know, as I thought about that analogy, I thought about, you know, we lack that a lot these days. We have the grandfathers who ought to be still involved in their families and up given this perspective that they've gained over these 70, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. They're off on the golf course or something, but they're not engaging anymore. They've left the field. And so, but yet if we had these fathers who could be still engaged, because, you know, here we are, as young fathers, we are in the midst of the battle a lot of times. And it can get hard to keep things in perspective and see and think about the days ahead when you have the day in front of you that you're just trying to get through. And so, you know, I am purposing based on this to one day, I can't wait for the day when all I do is I go from one son to another son to another son, and I say, son, let's sit down, let's talk. Where are you? Where are you going? What are you doing? Let's talk about your vision. What are you having? What problems are you having? Where do you need help? What can I do to help you? And I think it applies for my biological son as well as my son-in-law's, if they'll let me. So it's not just, you know, it's all my children. You know, I hope to be able to embrace them. But anyway, you know, as a grandfather, you know, I want to work now so that I can be in the position when I'm in that part of my life where I can be up on the hill. hopefully, I'm on the little hill and God's still on the big hill. So I'm hopefully getting, you know, the direction from the big hill general, and I'm just this little lieutenant general, you know. But the point is, as I sat down, I thought, and we're really going to touch on this more in the, in one of these visions coming up, the next vision 6. So anyway, we are now in vision 5, Zechariah chapter 4, and as I read this vision, I came with to the conclusion that the message and purpose of the vision was as an encouragement to the people of God. And now let's read the vision. Zechariah chapters 4:1-14. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who had wakened out of sleep, his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. These hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand at his left?'" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." As Zacharias begins this vision, it says that it was woken like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. So the question comes to mind, what was going on with Zechariah at this point? It says like a man who was awakened out of sleep, so it implies that he wasn't actually asleep. So the question might be, you know, was Zechariah not paying attention? Was he distracted? Was he just overwhelmed from this previous vision? We don't really get an answer to that exactly, but the point would be that Zechariah needed his attention brought back to what was going on. The second thing that I noticed is that the angel asks him, says, "What do you see?" And so Zechariah tells, but then Zechariah asks him, "What are these things?" So Zechariah could see the vision, but it didn't dawn on him exactly what it all meant at that time. Yet the angel thought he should know what was going on. And at this point, interestingly, the angel doesn't really answer the question. He just asks, "Don't you know what this is?" And he says, "No, I don't." And from this point, you know, he actually just goes right into a word from the Lord. Later in the vision, we're told In fact, we later are told of the two olive trees and, you know, what they actually are going to represent. But here, it's not actually said. We can infer that the lampstand, later, from our later information, we're going to infer that the lampstand is the church. Just like the reason I'm telling you about the lampstand now is because later the lampstand is not mentioned. So I just want to go ahead and give you the lampstand now. When we learn about the olive trees and their purpose and what they are symbolized, we will be able to sort of infer that this lamp that has the olive tree beside it and has the seven lamps in it is the church. Seven, again, can be a symbol or representative of perfection. We also read in Revelation about seven churches. They get a message there. I don't want to interpret Zechariah by Revelation. I'm just saying there's a little bit of interesting connection there. We'll learn more about why we should maybe should infer that the lampstand is the church when we learn about the olive tree. In the immediate context, though, we're going to let me just pass that up. Let's go on to verse 6 here. So instead of answering the question of what are these, the angel says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So Zechariah is receiving a word of the Lord that is going to be in reference to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, again, was the governor of the province there. He was appointed by the Persians, but he was a Jew. And was sent. He was the sort of the civil governor of the province of Israel for Persia. So the word is given to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a Jew. He wasn't a Persian. He was an Israelite and zealous for the Lord. Zerubbabel was sent, as a civil leader. But also, when sent back, he was, Cyrus sent them back and said, "Rebuild your temple." So part of this, even his civil purpose was actually rebuild the temple, which was sort of also an ecclesiastical purpose. Because Zerubbabel is told here that he will accomplish his purpose. He's given some reassuring words that even though you've had some struggles to get the temple built, been sitting there unbuilt for a long time, you will accomplish your purpose. However, he's also told that he will not accomplish this by his own power, or even by the power of might of the Persians, but through the power of the Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And to emphasize that, that how powerful the Spirit is, it's going to be helping him. The verse goes on, talks about how nothing is going to stand in his way, not even mountains. And why will nothing stand in his way? Why will nothing stand in his way? Because this is God's chosen will, and nothing will stand in his way. Nothing's going to stand in his way because God declared it's going to happen. And so, not only does Zerubbabel get the assurance of completion, of success, he gets the assurance that he's told that you don't even have to worry that this is going to have to be by your power. This is going to be by my power. I'm going to make it happen. And nothing's going to stand in the way, not even mountains. Just as in Mark 11, 23, read, "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "whoever says to this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." And the context, again, is when we ask anything in the name of the Lord, that it is of the will of the Lord, then it will happen. It will come to pass. We can have faith in that. And the song comes to mind also that my paraphrase escapes me verbatim, but basically, what's that song? Change my heart, Lord, so that what I desire is your desire, and then I know that it will come to pass. That's the gist of the song. I can't remember. But, so this is something that not only is true for Zerubbabel, but it is also true for all believers. And so we get that from the word. Jesus is talking to believers, talking to people of God there, and he's saying, if you truly believe, if you ask in faith, if you are asking for things that your faith and that my spirit is prompting you to ask for, no mountain will get in your way. Nothing will get in your way. I will bring it to pass. Things that we cannot have conceived could happen in the past. They'll just happen because it's God's will for them to happen. Doors will open and mountains will be moved. Mountains, obviously, could be literal, but most times are these figurative mountains that we throw up in our doubt. Any questions or comments? Okay, then. Verse 9. Another word, after this, another word of the Lord comes, and in this, Zerubbabel is told to Zechariah. Again, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation. His hands shall also complete it. This again is another, it's like a repetitive encouragement to Zechariah and the Lord saying that he will be the one that will complete it. This also becomes a claim of promise for Zechariah in that as Zechariah gives the prophecy, when it's fulfilled, will be a confirmation of Zechariah's prophetic legitimacy. So now has two purposes. Not only is it encouragement for Zerubbabel, it will also be a divine affirmation for Zechariah. And the people will be able to, hopefully, this will be a way for the people to receive encouragement that they can believe that Zechariah is giving true prophecies from the Lord. Verse 10, we see here another reference to a plumb line or a measuring tool, a tool of dominion. And we also read about seven eyes. But before that, we hear this phrase, for whoever is despised today, small things shall rejoice. Those that wanted the temple to not be built were criticizing as a way of trying to discourage the people. One of their methodologies was they were criticizing, and we read like in Nehemiah. I guess what I'm thinking about is in Nehemiah, those that want to put back the advance of the kingdom. One way they may do that is to criticize it. You're just trying to accomplish small things. This is this wall that Nehemiah was building, the fox can knock it over kind of phrase. And so we don't know that possibly even those who are building the temple, might have been experiencing some of this criticism. Also, they were only a generation or two removed from those who actually had seen and worshipped and saw the temple. And so, if they had been taught by their fathers about Solomon's temple, they may very well now be looking at this temple thinking it was small in comparison, a day of small things, comparison to Solomon's temple. However, I think it most likely that this is referring to, you know, don't be content with the small things you've accomplished in just this foundation. Let's move forward and finish the project. Those that were building wanted to move past the small progress that they had been witnessing and move on to finishing the project and seeing the completion there. Like I said, the plumb line, a carpenter's tool here, in this case, the Zerubbabel is the one with this tool. A plumb line, for those who don't know, is a string with a weight at the bottom. And when you hold the string and it finally stops moving, it will be pointing directly below the point where you're holding it, so that you can, it's a way of determining plumb, which means level in two planes. So in this case, the Zerubbabel is doing the measuring. In the vision, I mean, they're going to be using the plumb line, their levels as they build, but in this case, the Zerubbabel, he's a symbol of authority here. He's the one who's in charge of the project. So he's like the general contractor here. And so for him to go out with the plumb line, it's his job to check and be sure it's done right. And so when it talks about you shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, this would be like, it's done. It's almost done. He's out there checking things, checking the walls, checking things to be sure everything's plumb to declare it finished. So again, we're back to this idea that Zerubbabel will be, he will be successful, but in the bigger context, the people will be successful, the Lord will be successful, as he says he's the one that's going to make it happen anyway. Again, we're presented with the symbol of the seven eyes. And here's really where we can get the interpretation and actually retroactively apply it to the seven eyes of the stone to some degree. Seven eyes of the earth, which range throughout the whole earth. Let me just read you what John Deal says about this. I thought that this was worth reading. It says these design not the angels who walk to and from the earth, nor the various gifts and graces of the Spirit, but rather the infinite providence of God, signified by an eye, it being intuitive, omniscient, approbative of that which is good, and vindictive of that which is evil, loving to and careful of the saints, making them prosperous and successful, and by seven eyes, to denote the perfection and fullness of it. And these being said to run to and fro throughout the earth, express the large compass of persons and things it reaches to, it may be observed that on the carrying on the work of God, both in particular persons and in the church of God in general, is attended to and owing to his special providence as well as his grace. So, the seven eyes are a symbol of God seeing the entirety and perfection. And his purposes will be fulfilled, and he's going to see. And also, we can think of, sometimes we say, I'm going to see to that. I'm going to see that this happens. So it may not be, it can be, in addition to the visual aspect, there can be the aspect of, he's seeing to it happening. He's making sure that it's going to come to pass, as he does with all his plans. Questions or comments?
I just want to make an observation about what it says about Zerubbabel laying the foundation and his hands finishing. I believe that physically took place. There was a finishing of the temple in Ezra and a dedication and Passover, and all of that took place, and Zerubbabel was physically a part of all of that. But if we spiritualize it, or am I jumping the gun on you here? If we spiritualize this and we see that the temple, the true temple, is the church, the people of God, Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ through Joseph's side, the father. And so when it says, his hands shall finish it, could be referring to his seed, which would be Christ, that is to come, who will finish the true temple, which is his people.
Okay, so now we come back again after these two declarations, sort of many oracles, and Zerubbabel again, here he asks about the olive tree. So we're told in the text even that they are the suppliers of oil. Says, and the second time when I answered, it said, one of the two branches of the olive trees, which was beside the two golden pipes, with the golden oil was poured out, supplied with oil. And again, this lamp here is different than that one that we read about being in the temple. The lamp in the temple, although it had, it may have had seven branches, I can't remember exactly. It had 12 branches. You remember the branches? I don't remember if it had the same number of branches, but he doesn't speak of it being having this oil supply, which is what made me think of it. It's more the one in the temple was having to be tended to by the priest all the time. It was just a lampstand. They were having to remember the people would bring as part of their offerings. The first fruits, they would a lot of times bring oil, right? And one of the offerings designated was oil. And that was so that they could continually fill up the lamp in the temple so it could burn. So it was the job of the priest to, what part of their job was to continually keep this lamp burning by using this oil and keeping the oil there. So the lamp in the temple had to be serviced by the priest. There needed to be an intercessor, so to speak. Yet this lamp, because of these olive trees there, giving it oil all the time, is like it's perpetual. The oil supply here comes from these olive trees, these anointed ones, it's going to tell us. And it just gets piped right into the vessels where the lamp's burning. And so that really should make us wonder, who are these anointed ones? Because they're the ones supplying the lamp. If we think of the lamp being light, this is church. Church is a light into the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel, right? So it appears that in the immediate context, these two, if we look at this as what's going on right now when this is written? Immediate context. The two trees can be Joshua and Zerubbabel, the high priest and the civil authority, who are supplying the motivation and the spiritual food and nourishment to the people so that as the church, they can do the work of God. In this case, the work is the building of the temple. So we have, like I said, Joshua being high priest and Zerubbabel being sort of a representative civil authority king, so to speak. We have a priest and a king. They're both two men appointed by God to accomplish his purposes. In the greater context, as we see the lamp is the church, and the anointed ones, there's multiple ways you can look at it. If we take the idea of the priest and king, take it from the Joshua and Zerubbabel immediate context example, we have believers who are chosen, appointed, just like these are anointed. And we have, as believers, we have the priesthood of the believers. We have believers who are priests. And kings, we're told in Romans 13, for are the anointed chosen ones of God. They're chosen and put in place by God as well. Another sort of authoritative structure, individual might be the elders of the church. However, I think that probably the most fitting it would be Christ. Although we got two different trees, we know Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And he is ultimately our supplier of all good things and of all we need. And he keeps us going, just like the oil keeps the lamp going. So each here is fulfilling a similar role, but in different contexts. Joshua and Zerubbabel supplying instruction and encouragement to those laboring in the temple in the media context. Believers, elders, good kings, so to speak, righteous rulers can supply the oil for the church and the kingdom of God, so to speak, to fulfill the purpose to the church, to build the kingdom. And then Christ ultimately fulfills all the purposes because he is God is our refuge, our strength, he's our provider, he's everything. So anyway, the synopsis here, this vision is a vision of an intricately designed golden lampstand. We didn't even get into the symbolism of gold, the purity, and the strength, and the value there that's symbolized by gold. But then there's an explanation given that Zerubbabel will complete the temple, but not by his might, but instead by the power of God. For the immediate context, the message is God will sustain his people through his anointed word. To complete the temple. That's the immediate contextual application of the vision. In the larger context, God is in control. He provides all the needs of his people to accomplish all the tasks he has assigned. We can rest in God and rest that he will accomplish his purpose through his people, not by our might, but by his might, through his spirit. There's mud. Well, I think we did this one. All right, Zechariah chapter 5. We have now, we're going to have a series. These last few visions are a little bit more spectacular than what we're going to see. We get to have a little bit more fun trying to understand what's going on as far as some spectacular events here. Message and purpose here, God cares enough to chastise and purify his people. He cares enough to keep us righteous. Let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. His length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits." And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. And every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. He shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. He shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." We have a flying scroll that is large. The scroll just represents an instrument that contains writing. Obviously, in the media context, they use different materials for scrolls, and those were their books. So if we thought about it in today's, you know, if we had the vision today, we might see a big, huge book opened up with writing on two pages, or both sides of the page. It's big. If we take the conversion factor of a cubit, a foot and a half, basically, we got a 10-foot by 30-foot scroll. Almost to the wall is 30 feet. And taller because the roof, the sill is not quite 10 feet. So. Pretty big scroll, right? All the better to what? See it and read it. Assuming that it's not written in fine print. The assumption is that it's big enough, you know, see it and read it so everybody can see it. It's written on both sides. So it doesn't matter where you stand. You got something to read. You can't say, well, I was on the back side. I couldn't see it. It's written on both sides. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out or cut off. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out, cut off. So basically we got here, on one side we got the message to the thief, on the other side we got the message to the person who swears falsely, and these represent the whole law. The thief represents the second table of the law, whereas this person who swears falsely represents the first table of the law, and of course, Exodus 27, in reference to swearing falsely, says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Whereas the one who steals, that's Exodus 20:15, "You shall not steal." That was a simple one. When we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain," this word "vain" can mean falsely or lightly. Yes, you know, there are verbal cursing or the verbal misuse of the Lord's name is definitely part of this. In addition, swearing falsely by the name of God. When you put your hand on the Bible, you're swearing, you know, on the name of the Lord, so to speak. And of course, you got to be careful not to. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes, your no be no." So what he's saying is you don't need to actually say, swear to God, so to speak. You know, that's a slang term. It can be used, misused. It could technically be used appropriately. "I swear by God," if you said it correctly and with the right heart. Yet, Jesus says, don't even go there. Don't even need that. You know, live a life that's blameless and pure so that when you just say it, people understand that you're saying it and that you're claiming Christ as your King so that whatever you say, if you don't do it, it's a reflection of Christ your King. But here, so that's where we get the idea that one side of the scroll is in reference to one table of the law, and the other side is in reference to the other table. So the scroll itself represents the whole law. And so the whole law here is laid out before the people on this huge scroll. And so there, so that no one can say, "You weren't talking to me." Talking to everybody. Talking to everybody about the whole law. It says that those who steal, or those who swear falsely, basically those who break the law, shall be cut off, as the King James says, cleaned out, what the ESV says. And basically, this is made literally cleaned out or laid bare. impoverished, ruined. That's what these words are trying to get across to the reader. It says that the scroll will bring its message. It says it will enter the house of the thief, enter the house of the one who swears falsely, enter the house of the adulterer, enter the house of the covet, enter the house of the blasphemer, enter the house of the idolatrous person, because it represents the whole law. It's going to enter the house of the lawless, enter the house of the wicked, and remain there and consume it. Enter the house. So, and then it even says it's going to consume timbers and stones. So it's couched in terms of a literal house. And Zechariah may or may not have actually seen it enter a house. It was flying through the air. I think it says, maybe not. Maybe it's just, yeah, it's flying. So it's flying through the air. It's on its way. It's going somewhere. It's not just sitting there. It's flying. Big enough so that you didn't have to look twice when it came by to know what it was talking about. So it's couched in terms of a literal dwelling, but symbolically, the house of a man was his lineage. And so the lineage, the house of the lawless, is going into the house of those who break the law. House of the lawless is told here that will be reduced to poverty. Their line will be cut off. He says it will consume it. As a fire consumes its fuel, and then the fuel is gone. It's no more. It's going to injure these houses, and it's going to consume the house. It's going to consume the it's going to consume what's there. There will be no reward. There will be nothing for the future generations. It will consume it. It will impoverish them. That will be cut off. Even fire that consumes its fuel, gives off its heat, and then the heat dissipates and is gone. There's nothing left. I think of the lawless, those who won't listen to the law, and we're talking about the law, not only the tablet law, but we know that the Proverbs are wisdom based on the law. Because the law is simply an expression of God and His character. And of course, wisdom comes from fear of the Lord. So the wisdom comes from the character of God too. So the man who will not listen to the Lord, will not follow the law, doesn't meditate on the law day and night, doesn't want to trust in the Proverbs, doesn't lead his life in accordance to the Proverbs, doesn't believe that they're true, doesn't follow them, he's going to end up with nothing. His house is going to be destroyed. He's going to consume it, and it's going to, I think of so many today who are just consuming, and not, there's nothing for the future generations. It says, both timber and stones. And again, timbers, the timber that was used back then to build with, because this is what they're talking about. We weren't talking about 2x4s and 1x4s. We're talking about beams. We're talking about timbers that were hewn and taken a considerable amount of time to produce and were expected and wanted. They wanted to last for a long time. Again, same for stones. These were supposed to be enduring members of the house. And what we're told here is that God will come in judgment and will consume even these articles that are supposed to be enduring. They're going to be gone. You know, as I thought about this, and we're talking about the lawless here. He's giving you the vision, the picture of what's going to happen to the lawless. You know, sometimes we don't see it in the immediate generation. But what he's telling you is, it may not happen this generation, it may not happen the next generation, but you can be rest assured that judgment will come to the house of the lawless. They will be destroyed and consumed. So it made me think, and what I like to try to do is give you a vision instead of this vision for this house of the lawless that has no hope, ultimately. Give you a vision for a house of a godly, blessed, multi-generational house. So here I go. We're told in multiple ways through the scriptures. And I thought about pulling out every little scripture that I would want to use, but it was going to get so long. I'm just going to go through this. And, you know, we can talk about, you know, where this principles are later. But, you know, my name is actually Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And so my father named me Benjamin. I was his firstborn. You have a Benjamin. Son of your right hand. Right hand symbolizes strength. Jacob named his son Benjamin. He overruled his wife and named him Benjamin. Sons are supposed to be the right hand of the father. And again, I don't think this has to be limited to our sons. It can also be applied to our son-in-laws. As right hands of our fathers. And hopefully our son-in-laws are right hands of their fathers. And so they become, when we're united, the families are united through the marriage, it just strengthens both families. But, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they weren't taking care of their fathers. As sons, they were not doing their duty. They were being lawless in this manner. And it was bringing destruction on their families. So, one of the things that sons do, and I'm a son, and every man in here is a son as well, is we have a role in caring for our fathers and for our mothers and for honoring them through that care. We have the role of, in a blessed and multi-generational house, we have the role of promoting our family name. We have a role of living in a way that our actions speak so that our family name is not dishonored. And when we say family name, you could just simply say our fathers are not dishonored, because your actions are a reflection of your fathers, on your fathers. My actions are a reflection on my father, even as, you know, a 40-year-old. So, you know, we need to teach our sons. One of the reasons that we want them to learn and to develop good habits is, so they can honor us in what they do, what they say. We hold our older children accountable in this manner. And when we have older children who are accountable and they care about the family name, about the honor they bring their parents, they can transmit that down to their younger siblings. And it can even go out through cousins. If we have an idea that the family name is important. And not important in its own right, but simply important as a tool of honoring the Father. Ultimately honoring the Heavenly. One of the things that you'll see in a godly, blessed, multi-generational house is dominion taking. This is how we, first of all, it's our duty that was given initially and never revoked. It's also how we as fathers and sons who will be fathers one day, Lord willing, it's how we build and how we gain power and influence so we can use it to advance the kingdom of God. It's the role of the father. It's the role of men. You have a purpose. If nothing else, the purpose is taken. We do it in so many different ways. I can't get into all of them, but we do it in many ways. Multiple ways. As godly fathers, I have a vision as a godly father for how I will interact with my children. Not only when they're little, but when they're big. As I was talking about earlier about this idea that even as a grandfather, I want to be involved. I want to be there in my proper role. But you know what? There's some things that have to happen. We have to train our children. We have to teach them the law of God. We have to set the right priorities for them. When they are weak in their wisdom, when they lack it, when they're weak in it, when they're still immature in it, until they get wisdom, we need to be there for them, helping them set the right priorities, the use of their time, the use of their energies, the use of their minds. We need to help keep them focused on godly and wise paths. And avoid distractions. They can lead them astray. We need to help them manage their time and nurture their gifts and talents so that when they are of age, we will have children who are trained. That will bring some of those blessings that God promises for godly homes. That's part of His means of doing that. We need to have children that have been disciplined, so that they will listen, and so that they can understand. We need to not provoke our children. We need to be careful not to do that. It is difficult. I admit it. Difficult. We need to be careful. I need to be careful. We all need to be careful. We need to provide for them. We need to be forward thinking, building an inheritance, preparing for the days ahead. Be optimistic about the days ahead. We need to be thinking about that. We need to be in preparation for that. We need to be there. Not only do we need to be providing for them materially, but we need to be working ourselves so that we're prepared when they need us to step up and be that leader. When they're unsure which steps to take, we can help. We can be right there behind them, guiding them. Hey, we don't have that, Dad, immediately. It's something that you've got to work at and to develop. I have to work at it. Hopefully, if we start and if we do it, when we train our children and we're able to pass that along, then it's not as hard for them in the next generation. If they can develop, then it won't be as hard for the next generation. And it can be perpetual building up. Hopefully we have work to take dominion and we can leave that inheritance through wisdom and material wealth. Now when I say wealth, I'm not necessarily talking about money. It can be assets of any kind. But like I said, wisdom is an asset. And so relationships you've built with other men are assets that you can use. They can be beneficial to your son and your daughter. We love our children, but do we enjoy our children? Would we rather be with our children or away from them? If I find myself wanting to get away, then I need to go work on why I'm not enjoying my children. Because Because really, it's my responsibility. You know, my vision is I want to join my church. I want them, I want to train them and develop them to the point where, you know, I want to be with them all the time. You know, my dad lives between his two boys. And he's now constantly going one way or the other. He's usually coming up. He comes all the way almost to Mississippi to see me, and he goes all the way almost to South Carolina to see my brother. But the Lord blessed us, and we love to be together. And so I want that too. But that comes from my responsibility. Because if there's a problem, if there's a break in the relationship, if there's a behavior that's making me uncomfortable or making me, want to remove myself from that, then that's my problem. And I need to take care of that. Godly fathers love their children because they were first loved by Christ. And if we remember how wretched we were, and how much we needed, that saving grace, then we can hopefully have the patience that we need to love our children through their difficult times. So, we're reading here about the lawless house. Hopefully this is some nuggets of a lawful house. A house that loves the law of God. A house that practices and tries to apply the law of God. And this house can be a blessed house. A house that is not consumed. It's just blessed. And it's like the cup that was pressed down, overflowing. This cup. It comes through blessings. this is not for the lawless. This is for those who obey the law of God. And I mean the law in a broad sense of the law of God. Ultimately, the house of the man who loves the law and applies it diligently is a house that will not have to be cut off. It will be blessed. Blind scroll is seen, written on both sides, sent into the houses of the lawless as judgment to consume them. Immediate context, God, through his representatives, brings his law to purge sin from Israel. Larger context, God's law is good. It acts as a cleansing agent for his people. When we follow it, we get, again, back to the same, very similar things we're going to be seeing again and again. We follow it, the blessing of God follows. And those blessings are, again, they're broad in scope. The blessing of God is when he gives you what he wants for you.